Well, happy Sabbath, and thank you for having us. We are just really excited to be here, be able to come down this Sabbath, to be able to have the opportunity to present on a day that is very focused on our young people, on our teens and our young adults. We have three teenagers. Well, we have two teenagers and one almost in the teen group. So this stage of life is something that we're very obviously invested in and excited to see fruits produced during these young years. So it's really fitting that we're here today talking about Psalm 1 and that we have our theme taken from Psalm 1. And I want to talk to you today about the practices of a fruitful tree, the things that fruitful trees do, because Psalm 1 teaches us exactly what those fruitful trees do. Let's take a look at a rough structure of Psalm 1. So this is kind of woefully inadequate, but if you look at Psalm 1 and you sort of look at how Psalm 1 is laid out, you have the first verse, which is basically, don't do this stuff, right? Don't do all these things that the wicked and that the unrighteous do. Don't do those things. Verse 2 is the opposite. Verse 2 is, do this stuff instead. And verse 3 says, here's what that life will produce. Here's the fruitful tree. It's a picture of what the fruitful life looks like. Verses 4 and 5 go back to talking about the wicked. It says that, you know, here's the picture of the wicked life. And then here's the end of the wicked. This is the thing that happens really toward the end in the judgment. And verse 6 summarizes the whole psalm. So that's kind of your rough structure. But really what I want to talk about today is verse 2. Psalm 1 and verse 2. It's the do this stuff step. Here's what verse 2 says. It says in the New King James, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it. Now, delight and meditate, those are going to be our key words that we're going to look at today. But those words probably maybe don't quite connect with us in our current way of thinking about them, that they really were intended in their original language. I don't know how often you talk about delighting in something. That's not something that we tend to just walk around doing, like, oh, this is so delightful. And or if it is, it's like, you know, you're having tea. Like, oh, well, this is a very delightful tea that we're having here today, and I enjoy it. Right? Delight is not, it's not like our everyday thing. And so when you read this and you say, well, his delight is in the law of the Lord, what does that mean? Right? Do I delight? Do I sit and read my Bible and delight in it the way that I would with it when I'm sipping my tea and enjoying my crumpets, right? It's language that has a little bit of baggage to it. We don't necessarily connect with that word, I think, in the way that it was written. And meditate is the same kind of word. It probably has even more baggage because it has a lot of this sort of baggage from Eastern religions that come in with it. Right? When you think about meditating, right, one of the mental pictures that probably comes to mind is probably from Buddhism, where you think about somebody sitting in a kind of awkward position with their hands kind of funny and doing whatever, right? But that's not what this word is. This word isn't about, you know, having our Zen garden or sitting by a flowing stream with our eyes closed. Right? That's not what meditation is. That's not what this word is. So let's get a better understanding of what these practices are, of what these practices, what these words really mean. We're going to talk about delight. And the first thing that we want to do when we're trying to get a better understanding of what does this word mean, what does the Bible mean when it talks about this word, when it uses a particular piece of language, is we want to go look at how the Bible uses that word. We can go look at dictionaries and we can go look at other helps, and those are good. But the first thing Really, if you want to start from a blank slate and you really want to understand the Bible's usage of a word, go look at how the Bible uses it. So let's look at some usage. Let's look at how the Bible uses the word delight. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" This is what God delights in. God delights in obedience. He takes pleasure in people who choose to live his way, who choose to live the way that he prescribes. That's something that God delights in. That's not your tea and crumpets. He is taking an active interest and has pleasure in people that obey him. So that's one sort of usage. If you survey some other usages, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So delight can also mean pleasure, and it turns out that pleasure is something that somebody might study. You might study it. You might look into it. You might really become familiar with what that pleasure is, with what that delight is. So it's something that somebody pursues, or it can be. Here's another use of delight. Who says of Cyrus? So this is a prophecy that was written that is referring to Cyrus. It says, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure." That's that same word, delight. "Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." So this is in Isaiah. And Isaiah is giving a prophecy about this future king who would do these things. He'd rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the way that God talks about him is that he shall perform all my delight, all my pleasure. It's something that can be performed, that can be executed. This isn't just some simple delight. This is something that can be done. It's like a plan that can be put into action. I think I skipped one. Here we go. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." So a component of delight, of pleasure, is that it has purpose. It can be a purpose. A delight is something that is not just something that is enjoyed, but it has a purpose. It has an intent. All right. Let's look at some verb usages. So those were all noun usages of that word. Those are the nouns. Let's look at some verbs. "Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David." A person can delight in another person. Sometimes this is a friendly delight, as it's described here. God delights in people. We saw that already. It can be a romantic delight. It can be a brotherly delight. But what you see here is you see somebody who is excited about another person because of the potential in that person. The potential for a friendship. The potential for a relationship. And that potential, that hope, that future, that's something that you delight in, or you take pleasure in, or you get excited about. This is not our tea and crumpets. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. So this is Numbers 14 and verse 8. This is Joshua and Caleb talking to the Israelites after they've scoped out the land. And they come back to him and they say, "Look, if God delights in us," which he wouldn't do if they were reacting the way that they were reacting, which was to say, "Oh no, how can we do this? These people are so scary." He's saying, "No, no, no. Have courage. Because if God delights in us, then he will do this thing. Right? If God takes an active interest in us and has pleasure in us, that means he's invested in us. That means he's going to bring something about. He's going to do something for us. Because that's what he does with those that he delights in. So delight implies that there's some follow-on, that there's some potential that's coming after that, right? It's not simply sitting and enjoying the music, right? We can delight in the music that we listen to, and we enjoy it and we soak it in, right? But then once it's done, the song's over. This kind of pleasure, this kind of delight is something that implies that there's more. There's more beyond just soaking it in and enjoying it. It's something that if you delight in, there's going to be follow-up. That's delight. Here we see a negative example. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. This is our counterexamples. There are people who do not delight in a proper way in understanding the law, in understanding God's way, in understanding his mind. Their delight is sharing their ideas, talking about themselves. You probably know people like this. They want to talk, they want to be heard. And it's because they don't take delight in the things that other people have to say, the potential of other relationships, right? In what God is doing in his word. They think that the most interesting thing that there is what they have inside, and they want to share it. That's not where our delight is supposed to be. That's sort of the broad usage. There are others. You could go survey more biblical usage, right? But let's look at a couple of these specifically. Let's look at a couple of case studies, okay? So now that we've sort of surveyed broadly, let's dig into a couple and pick them apart just a little bit deeper. Let's look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37 in verse 23, it says this. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Robert Alter's translation renders it, it says, "By the Lord a man's strides are made firm, and his way he desires." God desires the man's way, not the other way around. Although you get the sense that it's kind of both. When the man desires God's way, God desires to see that man's way work out. But what's really interesting here is that it says that God, it's like God orders the steps. It says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So it's like God looks at the righteous man. He looks at us. He looks at you. And he has a plan. He has steps laid out that he's really excited to watch you walk through. And then when you and I walk through those steps, when we take those steps, he takes pleasure in that. That's his delight. He gets pleasure out of watching us walk those steps that he's laid out. That's his delight. He plans, and he takes pleasure in seeing us fulfill the plan. But there's planning on his part. You can think about other scriptures. Jeremiah 10:23. You don't have to go there, but it says it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. God directs the steps. A man's heart plans his way, Proverbs 16 tells us. But the Lord directs his steps. So God directs the steps, and then he delights. He takes pleasure in seeing us follow through. Let's look at another example. We've got Isaiah 53. This one is really fascinating. Isaiah 53:10. This is talking about Jesus Christ. This is talking about him going through and becoming a sacrifice for us, becoming an offering for us. When you, God, the Father, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's that same word, that word pleasure there is that same word delight. It says that delight will prosper in his hand. They don't render it delight, because that doesn't really capture it. New Revised Standard Version renders it as, when you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days, and through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. He says will. God's will prosper. His purpose, his plan, his delight will prosper in the hand of the Messiah. So we see delight is connected to God's will. It's connected to God's purpose. And it's something that Jesus Christ performed in his life. Christ performed delight. He performed God's pleasure, God's will. Hopefully you're starting to get a broader sense of this word delight. That it's not just our tea and crumpets kind of delight. This is something bigger. This is something more expansive. So, let's synthesize a little bit. Let's take some of the things we've looked at here and let's put them in our own terms, in our own words, our own thoughts and ideas. Well, obviously this is me doing some synthesis and sharing it with you, but hopefully you'll go with me in that. Okay. Delight. Delight is not simply not sinning. Not sinning is something that obviously we all want to not sin, right? But delight is not simply not sinning. The Pharisees, they were somebody that Jesus Christ rebuked, because their whole thing was, well, we're going to not sin. And they set up all these laws around all these things. They were so eager to avoid sin that they built other laws that they called sin, even though God never called them sin. They were so interested in avoiding sin that they didn't pursue righteousness. But what we've seen about delight is that delight involves pursuit. It involves us seeking something, going after something. So delight is not simply about not sinning. It's about pursuing something, weightier matters, going after those things. Obviously, we don't want to sin, but we also want to pursue what is good. Delight is also more than just enjoyment. We've talked about this. It's not simply just soak it up and enjoy. Let me hear God's word read to me, and I'll just sit back and enjoy it. If that's where it stops, that's not delight. There's no purpose for it, right? We're just sort of basking in hearing God's word read beautifully and enjoying it. But if it doesn't do something, if it doesn't result in something, if there's no purpose, there's no follow-up, right? That's not delight. Because delight has purpose. When we delight in something, there is a purpose to it. Purpose implies planning. If there's a purpose to something, right, somebody planned what that purpose was going to be. And in our lives, God plans what that purpose is going to be. God plans purpose for you and for me. So if there's delight, God has planned something that he wants to see us see through to completion. Planning implies that he has a will for us. That God wills something in your life. He has a will to bring about that purpose. And we have to participate in that. Psalm 1 describes the kind of person that's going to go along with that. That's going to do that. That's going to walk the steps that God has planned. Because we delight in seeing his will done in our lives. And so we're on board. We're walking with him. That's what delight's going to be. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That means it's something in our hands that we are going to do something with, right? It talks about delighting in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is not simply 10 commandments. It's not simply 5 books. It's a whole Bible. It's a whole way that God prescribes for us. That's the law of the Lord. And so somebody who delights in that is somebody who sees God's way, who sees his law, as something that we can put to use as a tool. It's a tool that we can take and put to use in our life somehow. That we can look at it and we can say, well, this has got to apply to me somehow. Where am I going to use this? And how am I going to use this? That's delighting in the law of the Lord. It's something that we make our plans around, that we plan for, we build our plans on, that we walk, that we practice. When we look at God's law and we look at his way, we say, this is a way that I want to go. Now I got to figure out what that way looks like, and I've got to start walking that way. So I'm going to dig into his word, and I'm going to figure out what that way looks like and how I can walk it better. It's about practice. It's about nourishment. In that sense, it's about being watered. We've talked a lot today about being watered, about being that tree that is watered. We want to be watered by that word and fed by it. But not just so that we have head knowledge, not just so that we can take what we've learned and talk about it, reason about it, recite scripture. We want to know it so that we can take it and use it and apply it. That's what it is to delight in the law of the Lord. So let's do this. We're going to synthesize just a little bit. We're going to have our own translation here today. We're going to call this the New Dallas Regional Weekend Amplified Version of the Bible, which will have one verse in it. If we were to just synthesize a little bit, and obviously this is not an official translation, but if we synthesize a little bit, we might change the first half of that verse so that it reads, "But he is eager to understand God's way and practice it." That's delight. Delight is not just the simple enjoyment. It's about being eager to understand it and eager to put it into practice. So how do we do that? How do we apply it? Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. There's a very interesting verse here that talks about our delight, our pleasure. And it's one I think that serves as a model for us. Isaiah 58:13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath," from trampling the Sabbath, some versions render it, "from doing your pleasure," that's delight, "from doing your delight, your pleasure, your purpose, your will on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words." He says, "then I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth." But this isn't simply about taking, our way and then we just will stop, right? Well, I'll rest. We've talked about rest today. We rest from our ways. But this isn't simply about saying, well, I'm just going to take my pleasure and put it on hold. If that's what we're doing on God's Sabbath day, I suggest that you probably all know it's pretty boring. If you say the Sabbath is just a day where I don't play video games and I don't watch TV and I don't do anything, right? Maybe you have successfully taken your will and your delight and your pleasure and you're not doing that on the Sabbath. And that's maybe step one. But what God is talking about here is not simply stopping from our own pleasure, but it's about replacing that with pursuing his pleasure, with doing his will, with using the day that in a way that he wants to see it used. Here, assembling, being together, building relationships, serving each other, planning for that, preparing for that, being excited for that. That is delight. Here in the verse where it says, and call the Sabbath a delight, right? That delight is a different word for delight than we've been talking about. And it's more like leisure. It's more like happiness. It's more of the tea and crumpet style delight. Right? Here's the interesting thing about the Sabbath, I think. So how many of you have grown up keeping the Sabbath? Pretty much your whole lives. Okay. That's a lot of us. I don't know, because I also, I grew up keeping the Sabbath. But talk to people who did not grow up keeping the Sabbath. And you know what they do on Saturdays? You know what Saturdays are for? Leisure. They also rest. Most of them use the Sabbath as a day where they don't do their work. They might go out on Sunday and mow the yard. But Saturday is the day after Friday, and I still got Sunday to get stuff done. Saturday is my day to kick back. Saturday is my leisure day. So there are a lot of people who rest from their activities on the Sabbath. And we can do that, right? And we can rest from all of our normal activities without really being any different from other people. Unless we are taking that free time, right? God's saying, I want you to rest. And then with that free time that you have, you could choose to use that free time for your own pleasure. To go sit under an umbrella on a beach somewhere, right? That would be lovely. And just relax and spend the whole day sleeping, trying to avoid a sunburn. That would be fantastic. But that's not God's pleasure on the Sabbath day. He wants us to take the Sabbath and use it for more. He's saying, will you take your free time, your free day, your leisure day, will you use that to honor him? That requires execution. That requires some planning. That requires some preparation. If we're going to get to the Sabbath day and really be able to enjoy it, that requires that we've planned for it, that we've got some execution in mind. Here's what I know I'm going to do on God's Sabbath day. Here's how I'm going to spend that time. And I think it's going to be a way that is really pleasing to God. That's calling the Sabbath a delight. That's stopping from our own pleasure and seeking God's pleasure. The thing is, this is not simply about the Sabbath, though. This is about the whole law of God. Right? Psalm 1:2 says he delights in the law of God, the whole thing, all of it. So can we take that idea and then apply it to all of God's way, his whole way, and be able to say, well, okay, now, not only that, but I know, because the Sabbath is like playing offense, right? The Sabbath is coming up, and here I'm going to plan to be able to do the things on the Sabbath that God would be pleased by. Sometimes we're playing defense. Sometimes we know, you know, you're going to go to a party sometime, and that friend's going to offer to do something crazy, right? Somebody's going to, hey, you want to come smoke a bowl with us, right? Who knows what? There's always going to be something where you're going to have to play defense. And if you have a plan for that, you're going to be very well prepared. Somebody's going to offer something to you. Hey, you want to join us in this? And you're going to say, you know, no, that's not really something I'm part of. I'm not going to be a part of that. And you'll have a plan. And that's going to be different for all of you based on your friends, based on your situations. But you get to think through those things. You get to plan for those things. And know how you're going to implement it. Because sometimes you're playing defense. And being able to implement God's law in your life as a tool, as something that you can use, that takes some planning. You got to be able to plan. You're going to have those situations come up. How will you prepare to live God's way? That's the question. How will you do that? That's delight. And that's going to be up to you. If you delight in it, you're going to look at this way. You're going to look at God's word and see it as this weapon in your hand that you're able to apply in all sorts of situations. That's going to help you live and walk the way that he wants you to walk. That's delighting in God's way. Okay. Let's look at this other word, meditation. Meditation. This one is a really interesting one because I bet it doesn't mean what you think it means. When I learned about it, it did not mean what I thought it meant. But this is that second practice of a fruitful tree from Psalm 1 and verse 2. Meditation. Let's look at usages. I want you to notice the usages. Look at how this word is used. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Notice this is, okay, so this is Joshua 1 and verse 8. Remember, Joshua is coming right after the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is telling Joshua this. Moses knows he's going to die. Joshua is going to take over. He's going to be the leader of Israel. And this is what he is told. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. This is the first usage of this word meditate in the Old Testament. It almost feels like Psalm 1 is borrowing from this, doesn't it? In Psalm 1, when it talks about he meditates on it day and night, on God's law, and here we're reading that the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. I can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure David's writing Psalm 1, quoting Joshua 1. Actually, we don't know if David wrote Psalm 1. It's not attributed to him, but anyway, side point. Psalm 1 really feels like it's borrowing from this. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. That, notice also, let's connect this back to the previous thought, that you may observe is not too far off from delight, as we've redefined it. Right? So meditating on it so that you may observe it is very close to taking pleasure in, having delight in the law of God. Let's look at another usage. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, this is Job speaking, my lips will not speak wickedness nor my tongue utter deceit. Utter, there, is the same word, meditate. Why is he saying my tongue will not meditate deceit? That doesn't make any sense. Let's look at another example. Psalm 35 and verse 28. My tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Speak the same word. Meditate. My tongue shall meditate of your righteousness. That doesn't really make sense. Let's go. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Plot is that same word, meditate. So we've got, what do we have? We have plot, speak, utter, meditate. These are all the same Hebrew word. What are we looking at? So sometimes you will get to a very interesting or unexpected translation of a word or usage of a word where you'll be studying something and you'll find that this word is used in all these ways that don't quite make sense. And this is one of them. If you think you know what meditate means, but then when you get to this confusing point and you're like, how do these usages make any sense or work with each other? That's when it can be helpful to go pull out the dictionary. So we're going to pull out Nelson's Expository Dictionary of the Old Testament, and we're going to read the entry for this Hebrew word, which is haggah. The Hebrew word is haggah. And it means to meditate, moan, growl, utter, or speak. This word is common to both ancient and modern Hebrew, meaning they still use this word today. It's found only 25 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It seems to be an onomatopoeic word reflecting the sighing and lowing sounds one may make while musing, at least as the ancients practice it. Let's break that definition down just a little bit. Does anybody remember from English class what onomatopoeia is? That's the fun one. Words like, give me an onomatopoeic word. What do we hear? Boom, whack, slam, thwack, all those words, right? The words that are supposed to sound like the thing that's happening. Grr, moo, right? Those are our onomatopoeic words. Words that sound like the thing that's happening. Well, in ancient Hebrew, haga is the word that's supposed to sound like you're talking to yourself. Haga, 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 right? It's like you're kind of muttering to yourself, like you're saying something to yourself. Because there's a couple of points of view on this. Scholars think that either this is the sound, or maybe both, that this is the sound that you would make when you're talking to yourself, when you're contemplating something, when you're thinking through something in your mind, right, and you're walking around sort of thinking about it. It's not like fully formed words coming out of your mouth, right? And you've probably heard your parents doing this, walking around the house. My wife was really encouraged when she found out that this was a word. She's like, oh, good. It's okay to talk to yourself. But yeah. This is the word, this is the sound of you talking to yourself. Or the other thought, or maybe both, is that this is a word that describes what happens when you are reading. In cultures where there wasn't silent reading, it's believed that they would read, but they would verbalize what they were reading to themselves. So in ancient cultures, some ancient cultures presumably did this, where they would, as they were reading something, even if it's just them alone in a room, they're reading, and they're verbalizing the words out loud. And haga is the onomatopoeic word that describes that sound of you reading to yourself. So this word is you talking to yourself. That's what meditates means. Let's look at a couple of case studies a little deeper. Here's one. The heart of the righteous hagas, how to answer. It studies how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. It's more at, this word studies is more at like weighs. It weighs how to answer. It's kind of like plot. In Psalm 2 in verse 1, where it says, why do the nations plan together? Why do they plot a vain thing? Why do they weigh this plan? Why do they try and figure out how to execute this evil thing? They're weighing plans. That's what this word means. The heart of the righteous, it studies, it weighs how to answer. What's it weighing? What's being weighed when the righteous are weighing how to answer a matter? Are they weighing their geometry textbooks? Are you weighing your Greek philosophy? Right? You're weighing the word of God. You're weighing his way. His law. That's what's being weighed. That's what's being probably also studied in the sense that we understand study. It's us consulting God's word and going to God's word to understand his word. That's weighing. It's us thinking about it, consulting it in our minds, and being able to say, well, what do I know about this way? Sometimes you're not going to be able to actually go consult the word and bring it up and look at it. You're going to be in a moment where you have just a few moments to think about something. And you're going to need to be able to weigh what you know of God's way in your mind. You're going to have to weigh that. And you can do that in a few moments. Meditation doesn't require a quiet room and a stream and a Zen garden. You could do that in a few moments where you're able to weigh something, to meditate, to contemplate on it. And you can think about, you can have that sort of imagery of talking to yourself a little bit. What do I know about this? What's the principle here? What do I understand about this? Right? It's that sort of talking to yourself. You are meditating. You're contemplating something. That's the weighing. But in order to do that, God's way has to be internalized. It has to be internalized through hearing, which is how most people have consumed the Word of God through time, is through hearing. We have the luxury of studying, consulting, being able to actually read it for ourselves, and then contemplating it, weighing it, thinking about it, consulting it in our minds. Let's look at another example. Here, this is a Psalm of David. Psalm 63. Okay, let's set up some context for this. Psalm 63. This is a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So here's David. He's fled either from Saul or from Absalom. He had two different times that he fled. So he's in the wilderness of Judah, and he writes this psalm. He says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." The night watches, this is a military term. Night was divided into 3 4-hour watches. So he's talking about being there in those night watches, in the middle of the night, saying that he is meditating on God. When he's laying there awake in the wilderness, fleeing from pursuers, he's weighing God. He's weighing God's way, God's protection. When all is still, when all else is quiet, he turns his mind towards God. And he's thinking about it. And maybe talking to himself a little bit. And maybe the guy in the next cot over is like, why is King talking to himself? Right? But he's there weighing God's way. But again, this is not a study kind of situation. This is not a situation where he's sitting on his couch reading his Bible. He's laying in bed in the middle of the night, awake. He's not pulling out scripture at that point. He's taking whatever he has retained, the internalized way of God, and he's bringing that to mind and he's thinking about it. And maybe talking to God about it. Because here he says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you." Here's the psalm that maybe he's laying awake at night, both thinking about God and God's way, and maybe sort of composing this psalm in his head as a sort of prayer, but not a prayer. It's a meditation. Many of the psalms are meditations. We'll look at that in a little bit. Okay, so let's do some synthesis here. Let's synthesize what we understand about meditation now. Okay, meditation is not silence, emptiness, stillness, the absolute clearing of the mind. Right? It's not that. It is about being able to focus on something and have something clearly in mind. Right? But there are some ideas of meditation that it's actually emptying the mind completely of everything. That's not meditation. That's not meditation as the Bible talks about it. Meditation is a focus on something, specifically on God's way. It requires internalization. It requires that we've taken something about God's way and that we internalize it. That means we've got to know it. That means maybe we've memorized something. And memorization gets a pretty bad rap. We'll talk about that in a sec. It is reinforced verbally, right? Because the word itself literally means to mutter, to speak. So there's something about meditation that is actually reinforced when we verbalize it, when we say something. Sometimes meditation is conversational, right? We're talking to ourselves and maybe even talking with God in that. Prayer is a more formal going before God and making requests of God. But that's not the only time that you need to talk to God. Talk to God when you're contemplating His way, when you're thinking about His way. Talk about it aloud. God, I don't understand this passage. What does this passage mean? Does it mean this thing? Does it mean that thing? How do I do that? How do I live that in my way, God? How do I apply that? That's meditation. You're including God in the conversation. And sometimes it's preparatory. It's something that we are plotting, we are weighing in order to know how to answer a situation, in order to know how to act on something. We are contemplating, we're weighing something so that we know where to go and how to live. That's what meditation is. It's a tool. It's a tool that we can put to really good use. But how? How do we do that? And what is this psalm teaching us? Because it says, in His law He meditates day and night. Remember, law is God's whole way. It's the whole way of God. So when we talk about this, we're talking about someone who is actively working to internalize God's law, who's keeping it top of mind, keeping it on their lips, who contemplates it with God, who's nourished by it. That's what meditation is and should be in our lives, is us having this conversation with God about His way, where we're so focused on it, on understanding it, right, that we're weighing it over in our minds, maybe even talking to ourselves about it, muttering it, haggahing that word. His word. All right, so if we synthesize just a little more, we're going to complete our new Dallas Regional Weekend Amplified Version. And our verse is going to be rendered this way. But He is eager to understand God's way and practice it, and weighs it constantly in His mind and on His lips. That's what meditation is us weighing it constantly, having it in our mouth, on our lips, uttering it, muttering it, saying it to ourselves. How do we do that? How do we apply it? What's the application here? Psalm 19. This is really great. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. I think this verse really captures and consolidates a lot of what we've been talking about. Because he's saying, let the words of my mouth, the things that I've been muttering, the things that I've been saying, and the meditation of my heart, the things that have been expressed from my heart, let them be acceptable in your sight. Meaning, he's including God in that process. God is a part of that. He's presenting that before God and saying, let these be acceptable before you. Some homework for you. Go back and read Psalm 19. You'll know it. There's a hymn. There's a hymn about it, and you'll read the first verse of Psalm 19, and you'll go, oh, yeah, I know that one. I'm not going to give it away. But go read it. That's your homework. And as you read it, imagine David talking to himself as he's doing that. Imagine these as sort of David's mutterings, as him sort of talking through this with God, including God in this, talking about it. Because, like we mentioned earlier, many psalms are meditations. And here at the end of verse of Psalm 19, when he says, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable, I don't think he's just saying this in a generic way, Just whatever meditations I have now or in the future be acceptable. He's saying, let this meditation, Psalm 19 itself, let this be acceptable before you, God. Psalm 19 is a meditation. So many of the Psalms are meditations. There's something in that's a little bit weird maybe for us, where it's kind of in between a prayer. It's not quite a prayer, and it's not quite a song, though some were set to music and sung. It's a meditation. It's a conversation with God. It's reflecting on God's way and bringing it before him and including him in the conversation. You see some very frank meditations where David says, why do you allow this? This is so frustrating. These people, how do they get away with that? That's a meditation where David is focused in on something and thinking about God's way and saying, God, help me figure this out. And in most of those meditations, God does help him figure it out. By the end of it, David's figured it out with God's help. But that's a meditation. The Psalms are a great guide for meditation and for prayer. There have been many times where I've read a psalm and thought, wow, yes, I feel the same way. And not that I recite them necessarily as a prayer, but I use that as a way to say, God, yes, me too. Include me in that. Because I think about these things the same way. I want to think about these things the same way. I feel the same things that David must have felt when he was writing this. And so I include those as part of my meditation before God. A big part of meditation is memorization. Memorization. And I know nobody's really too keen on memorization, but I'll subject to you that you have a much higher capacity for memorization than you probably give yourself credit for. Most humans through time have memorized a lot more than we memorize today. If you've ever been to a school play, you should be very impressed with those people up there who memorize lines and lines and lines, right? And those people are not superheroes. Those are you and me. They're able to memorize. What if we take some of this word and we memorize it? But here's the thing about memorization that I hope that you will consider. Memorize to internalize is way. Don't be so concerned with memorizing every single word precisely, although if you can, do. But the intent of memorization is to be able to take God's word and put it in your heart, to internalize it, so that then when you're in the night watches on your bed, when you're in some place where you don't have God's word handy, and you're a little fearful, you're a little scared, you're a little confused, that those things that you've internalized, you're able to bring to your lips. There are all sorts of passages. Psalm 1 is a great one for memorization. Go look at the Beatitudes. Those were designed for memorization. Those were one-liners that Jesus delivered to an audience so that they could take those things and plant them in their brains and take them home and use them. We should take those things and plant them in our brains and take them home and use them. Right? Not so that we know scripture and verse, but so that we take in principles and that we've internalized them. There are times you will probably even forget the scripture and verse for something that you memorized. And that's okay, because the word is written on your heart. That's what you're aiming for. So where do you begin with all this? Where do you start? It's a pretty tall order to say that I'm going to be somebody who delights in God's way and meditates on it day and night. Where do I begin? Where do I start with that? A lot of people that I talk to, and not simply young people, veterans in the church, have the same thought. I am excited about God's way. I just don't know how to get into it. I don't know where do I start with this? Where do I begin? How do I crack this open and get into it? We just did it twice. We just did it two times. Go look at the usages. Go look at the way something is used in your Bible. Go look at the words. See how God uses a word, how he uses an idea throughout the Bible. Just go survey it, right? Go find all the usages, pull out a concordance, learn how to use a concordance, and just go see, how does God use this word? Where does this idea show up? Go through it. Find a couple that you think are really interesting. Maybe usages that you didn't quite expect, or usages that really seem to represent a whole class of usages that you've read. Go dig into that. Make a couple of case studies for yourself where you dig into a couple of verses and say, this one, that's really fascinating. Synthesize what you know. Take those things that you've understood, and this is the hard part, but take those things and try and formulate them so that you've internalized them. When you can take those words, when you can take those ideas, put them in your own words, rephrase them somehow, now you've synthesized, and it's your word, right? That you have now wrapped, and that you understand, and that you can internalize. Do the work. Synthesize. And then find the application. Find a way to take that you've synthesized and apply it. Find the scriptures that show you how to apply that idea in your life, to use it as a tool, to delight in it. And then, when you do that, you will be like this tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Incorporate delight, incorporate meditation in your life. Be fed, be watered by them, and you will bear much fruit.